Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbour. In Lord's Day 1, we heard of the blessed comfort of the faith of Jesus Christ, that I am not my own, but that I belong to my faithful Saviour who bought me with his own precious blood. We're not to think, however, that the rest of the Catechism will instruct us by simply unfolding all the positive blessings of the Gospel. The Catechism deals with these things, but others also come in. We hear, indeed, about the incarnation of the Son of God for his sacrifice for our sins, issuing in free pardon and an eternal inheritance. The good news of the Gospel is one element, indeed the central element, in this summary of the Christian faith that is our Heidelberg Catechism, but there are especially three things. First, we need to know how great our sins and miseries are. Second, how we're delivered from them by the grace of Christ. And third, how to express gratitude for this deliverance. And logically, considering these three elements, logically, knowing how great our sins and miseries are, that comes first. That's where it starts. You need to understand your misery in order to know that you need to be delivered from it. Most people in the world don't know that. That's why they despise Christ and continue the way they are continuing. And then too, it's only as those who are delivered from such a great misery that we can ever be thankful. And if you're not thankful, you cannot live a godly life. So we turn to the first part of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 2 through 4, also the shortest of the three parts, entitled Of the Misery of Man. Now our Heidelberg Catechism, in keeping with the spirituality of the Bible, does not simply teach us what we might call an intellectual knowledge. It's always a personal, interior spiritual knowledge that the Scriptures aim at producing in us. The questions dealt with in Lord's Day 2 are these ones. What is your sin and misery? How great is your sin? Is it small? Or is it pretty big? How great? How great? Do you know this as your central misery? And what we want to get away from is a simple and intellectual answer to these questions. Well, I know the Catechism. I've been taught these things. Yeah, with a little bit of thought, I could probably say what they are. What we want to do, though, by the grace of God's Spirit, is to be able to answer these questions inwardly. Inwardly, and know it in our heart as my great misery in life. That it's not that my boss doesn't pay me enough. It's not that I'm not well treated by my husband or teachers or workmates. It's my sin. That is it. My heart, says Jeremiah, applying it personally now, my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That is it in a nutshell. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Knowing our sins and misery. First, knowing our sins. Second, knowing our misery. And third, the blessedness of this knowledge. Knowing our sins and misery. First, our sins. Then our misery. The two, of course, going together, but we're distinguishing them now for a logical arrangement in the sermon. And then thirdly, the bliss of those who have this knowledge. Question 3 asks, whence knowest thou thy misery? And that word whence means from where. What is the source or origin, or even the instrument or tool that God uses to enable you to know your sins? This means, especially in the light of the answer, that you do not know your sins of yourself. Naturally, nobody knows their sins. Naturally, man flatters himself. He thinks he knows himself, and he thinks he knows himself to be basically good, maybe a little bit bad, or maybe a fair bit bad, but somewhere deep down, good. That's the thought we all have of ourselves. And he mistakenly thinks that the knowledge of himself and his goodness or badness is a bit like other fields of knowledge. I know my date of birth, I know my nationality, I know my height, more or less. My eyes are a certain color. I know what I like. I know what I dislike. And then I know whether I'm good or evil. It's that sort of knowledge. That I know that I'm not as good as I should be, but I'm not as bad as other people. And I think that I'm as good as the next guy. That's the natural man. That's what everybody thinks of himself or herself without grace. And if some more humble unbelievers say, well, I did wrong, I'll take responsibility for that, that was my fault, I'm a sinner, the depravity of man is such that that confession puffs him up and makes him think that he's done a good thing, that he's actually better than anybody else, because other people wouldn't go that far and admit that. And so it's always warped and twisted. That's the fall of man. Even believers, even at times the best of believers, don't know their sins. And they certainly never know their sins of themselves. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband killed in order that he might have her. And then Psalm 32, which we're going to sing later, he comes to confess his sin, but for a time, even for about a year, he was going on as if what he'd done wasn't a big deal. That's blindness. This is the man after God's own heart, left to himself after becoming an adulterer and a murderer, functioning in office as the king of Israel. Didn't seem to twig. And God had to chasten him until he brought him to repentance. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, after making the statement, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, asks the question, who can know it? Does anybody understand this? And the answer is, no, nobody understands it, apart from those whose hearts God touches by his Spirit. Of ourselves, we do not and can never know our sins. Other people can't convince us of it either. Of course, the majority of people will tell you that you're really not that bad after all and don't need Christ. The whole world is lying to itself that we're not totally depraved. And so we don't need the Jesus Christ of the gospel. And everybody likes to hear that. In fact, some of the best paid people in society are professionals who have as part of their job, even a large part of their job, the task of removing what remains of people's sense of guilt. many psychiatrists and schools of thought will tell the itching ears of the populace, all your problems are due to your past and the bad things that other people have done to you. Don't worry about it. Don't take responsibility for it. You don't have to change. You are a victim. There's nothing you could have done. And so they teach people about things that touch upon spiritual and eternal realities without the thought of a righteous God, about the need for forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ, about the forgiveness of sins, about total depravity, about man's accountability before God and the final judgment and heaven and hell. Wow. God will judge for every idle word, including those who instruct people contrary to the gospel. The false prophets in the churches do not like sin. Don't like sin. Some of them even steadfastly refuse to utter the word because that might make people feel bad. We're very explicit. You need to feel bad. I need to feel bad. It's called repentance. And except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You need to feel bad because you are bad. And if you don't know yourself as bad, Jesus Christ means nothing to you. That's the way to grow a church, say the leading experts in that field, especially in the States. The gospel is the gospel of self-esteem for some. Robert Schuller classically taught the gospel of self-esteem as the new reformation. If we can only make people in the pulpit think that they are good and esteem themselves highly, then we will have a new reformation. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. They're all together become unprofitable. If we can only jettison all that and make people feel happy and bouncy, then we'll have a reformation. No, then you'll have apostasy. Full blown. The Church of Rome, of course, has a very shallow view of sin. Doesn't properly teach original sin. Doesn't teach the strict commandments of God. That very shallow view of sin, though, is enough to keep the people in a false sense of guilt, to entrap them and to palm them off, not to Christ alone as the only Savior, but to the confession box and a few Hail Marys. In general, the whole world, the false church, and your wicked flesh are all arrayed against the knowledge of sin. This is the one thing that they do not want people to know. Because once a person comes to this understanding, they are lost to the world. The world is crucified unto them, and they to the world, and they follow Jesus Christ. We must keep that from people. The world could be defined as that body of people and that mode of thought which makes iniquity and godliness and godlessness normal. Sin is normal. Sin is wholesome. Sin is fun. That's the world. That's its thinking. That's its programming of the human race. The world, likewise, is that which makes righteousness and your hatred of sin abnormal. Abnormal. And there are many highly influential people in the world today who would like actually to arrest people who teach that we're guilty, hell-deserving sinners. That's the antithesis coming into sharper and sharper focus. This is the way the fallen world is constituted. Sin, normal, acceptable, righteous, although we don't want to go too far because that might hurt some people. And righteousness, that's abnormal. And we all feel it. This is the world we live in. No one knows their sin and misery of themselves or from other people. We know the sin, our sins and miseries, the Bible says here, summarized in our catechism from the law of God, which is abbreviated in our Ten Commandments. Whence knowest thou thy misery? I didn't learn it of myself. The world didn't tell me. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. And this is what Romans 3 verse 20 teaches. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how it comes. The law by itself, though, is not enough. I'm not contradicting what I just said. The law by itself is not enough. There are some people, although our age isn't particularly inclined this way, other ages have been, there are some people who are moralistic. The moralists deceive themselves into thinking that they have actually kept the law. Such was the rich young ruler. Jesus told him many of the commandments of the second table, and he said, the poor man hadn't got a clue. He said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Talk about blind. He actually thought he'd kept the second table of the law. Amazing. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He didn't know it. Because of the deceitfulness of man's heart, he actually, when he comes into contact with the law, or at least many people, then uses the law which is designed to show him his sin by saying, look at the standards, look how high it is. You can't possibly keep that. You're guilty. He uses that law, which is supposed to show him how far short he's falling, as a sort of a checklist, and he interprets them in a moralistic and outward fashion, and then ticks the box and reckons that he is heaping up to himself his own righteousness. I haven't killed anybody. That's the sixth commandment. I haven't slept with anybody's wife, at least not recently. That's the seventh commandment. I'm pretty good. God must favor me. This is why Lord's Day 2 quotes the words of the Lord Jesus to get at the heart of the law. So now we're going a little bit more deeply. If you think of the Ten Commandments simply as a moral code, you might be able to deceive yourself that you're still good. But once you see the law as requiring love for God and your neighbor, the way Matthew 22 teaches, then you're exposed. Although you need the Spirit even to teach you that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Do you do that? Does anybody do that? Do we ever get near doing that? We're to love God with all the heart, all of it, and we're to love the true God, the God of the Bible. Merciful, righteous, holy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you ever think about that, that is hard. And that is, even for the regenerate sinner, totally impossible. And that's the point. So we need the law of God. We need to penetrate it in that it requires love for God with everything that's in us, and then loving your neighbor so that you do for your neighbor what you would do if it was yourself. And even then, as I said, we need the Spirit to teach us this in our hearts, that we can't keep it. Ultimately, therefore, the only person who knows our sin and misery of himself is God. God knows the sin and misery of every individual person. That's Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Which means we can't. And then comes this answer. Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, and I try the reins. Who can know it? I do. Because I search and try the heart and inward thoughts of everybody. I know it exhaustively. And you don't. And you can only know your sin if God reveals it to you. He knows that you don't, and he must show it to you. And we only know it even to the degree that he shows it to us. This inward revelation of the Spirit, blessing to our hearts the truth of the Scriptures, shows us the righteousness and holiness of God, the standard. It shows us the strictness of the requirements of the Ten Commandments, that there are no opt-out clauses and God doesn't tone them down for anybody. And thereby it shows us the things that we have done which are evil and the filthiness of the hearts of us from which our actions and thoughts proceed. The Scripture teaches us that when God reveals to us our sinfulness, he makes all our goodness pass away. Vanishes. We begin to see that what we thought was good was filthy. That's Psalm 39 verse 11. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. It just vanishes. You thought there was something substantial there, and it was all wounds and bruises and putrefying sores and menstruous garments, as Isaiah calls it, which stink in God's nose. Part of God's exposure of us and our sin is his chastisement, his afflicting us. Psalm 32, which we'll sing later, speaks of God putting his heavy hand upon David and squeezing him and making him sweat and bringing him great mental grief and anguish, which is repentance. And it was like, he says, the hand of God heavy, crushing me. And God would keep his hand there until David would be forced to say, all right, I've sinned. I'll confess it. That spiritual grace, then, of the knowledge of our transgressions results in repentance on the one hand, that with respect to our sins, and positively, faith in Jesus Christ. That drives us to the cross. This means that truly knowing our sins and misery, truly knowing that, is as much a supernatural, spiritual, saving knowledge as knowing the forgiveness of sins. Knowing your sins and misery, truly, and knowing the forgiveness of sins in the cross of Christ, both are aspects of supernatural, spiritual, saving knowledge. The knowledge of your sin and misery is the presupposition of the knowledge of your forgiveness in the blood of Christ. The two sides of the one coin. You can't have one without having the other. You cannot be forgiven unless you know the greatness of your sins and miseries. And if you really do know the greatness of your sins and miseries, you are seeking daily the forgiveness of sins in the cross of Jesus Christ. So what exactly does this knowledge of our sin consist of? Jeremiah 17 verse 9 uses the word deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things. That word deceitful means that I, in my heart, the core of my being, thinking now of the old sinful flesh, am perverse and twisted and treacherous. I am a liar through and through until the truth and righteousness of God change me. I think, and this is the folly and madness of fallen man, that pleasure is what is to be sought in life, but it only leads in the bitterness of death and damnation. I would love to rule the world, but Jesus taught, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Because we tell ourselves lies and we believe lies. I want honor, and the way to get honor is to live in this world according to the canons and laws of the godless. And that's not honor, the Bible calls it shame. And that shame's everlasting. That is a large chunk of the misery of hell, not just punishment, but everlasting shame. And God makes people feel forever guilty. I think in living the way I want and seeking myself that I have liberty and freedom. And God says it's bondage, the bondage to sin. I think that I will enjoy peace and prosperity, but God says your paths are paths of destruction. I think to be knowledgeable is to be up to date on all the current thinking of all the ungodly and to embrace the theories which discredit Jesus Christ and his word. The Bible says you are ignorant and blind and you know nothing as you ought to know it. I think I'm righteous and God says you're profane. I think I'm better than others and God says you're just as bad as everybody else. This was the problem that Jeremiah faced throughout his ministry. It's a recurring theme in his prophecy. There he is, preaching to Jerusalem and Judah after many centuries of national apostasy. So Israel, through their generations, have been getting worse and worse and worse, and God's judgments are being ratcheted up, and the Babylonians all can see it. They're mighty and powerful and about to take the city, and Israel are still saying, I haven't sinned. We're basically good. We're the people of God. He'll deliver us. This chapter, Jeremiah 17, begins with a very blunt assertion that you jolly well have sinned. God says, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It's deeply inscribed before me. It's graven on the table of your heart. God has written on the hearts of the people in Israel, you are wicked. And he has written it upon the horns of your altars. See that when you go up to the altars in Jerusalem, whether the one in the temple or the other altars that they used to other gods. On the horns, wickedness, God has written. Oh, but not us. Not us. We're the people of God. We're righteous. No, God has written it down. God has written all these sins down. Will you and your children remember the altars and groves and green trees upon the high hills, all your idolatry? And Jeremiah would come and rebuke them for their sins time and time again, and they'd say, we're not that bad. God surely isn't going to destroy us. And they wouldn't even believe it up until the minute when the gates fell to the Babylonians and their children and wives lay massacred on the streets. They were that blind. That is the foolishness and deception of man. That's why Jeremiah is saying, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? The people to whom I preach day and night, they don't know it. That's why they'll die. The heart is deceitful, which means that sinful humanity seeks to deceive others that were righteous, seeks to deceive itself that we're righteous. The Bible talks about deceiving other people and being deceived yourself. But the deception is no good because it never deceives God, and he's the one whose opinion counts. Verse 9 even says about the heart that it is deceitful above all things. Above all things. It is the most deceitful thing in the world. The human heart. Nothing is deceitful. The Bible speaks, for instance, in other places of a deceitful bow. And the deceitful bow is one which is warped so that if you shoot out of it, you think you're going to go straight, but the bow is warped so that you're always going to go a bit to the left or the right or high or low. But it tells you you're going to go straight, and it's all a lie because it bends. Well, the heart's more deceitful than that. The Bible uses images of subtlety, such as the serpent and the fox. The heart, a lot more deceitful than those. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and in all things. Things natural, things civil, things religious, things ecclesiastical. The context here in Jeremiah 17 verse 9 being the key text here. Context here in Jeremiah teaches us that the deception of man is such that we sometimes think we're trusting in the Lord when we're really trusting in man. Verses 5 and 6 deal with a person who trusts in man and how he's cursed, though he doesn't believe that, and how he's going to be like a heath in the desert and scorching heat's going to come and dry him up, but he puts away the far off day. That'll never happen to me. And then verses 7 and 8 talks about the blessedness of the man who trusts in the Lord, and he's going to be rich, but man finds that very hard to believe. The deceitfulness of man thinks, I'm going to be blessed, when God says, you're going to be cursed. That's how bad it gets. That the broad road in which I'm walking will ultimately take me to heaven. That all religions lead to God. That there is no God. And if there is a God, the Bible isn't his word. And Jesus is that mercifully let us all in anyway. These are the things that people believe. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, let God be true and every man a liar. Because this book, as Christ teaches us, this is the standard of truth. And this is the standard according to which everyone is going to be judged at the last day. Not what we think, but what God says. That's it. This deceitfulness of the human heart is a deceitfulness which is described in Psalm 41 verse 9, same word, to Judas. There is a traitor in the heart of every man. Left to ourselves, we would betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. The word deceitful is also used of Jacob, the heel holder, the supplanter, who was always trying to get ahead and use unscrupulous means to achieve that. And so we try to put ourselves up and other people down and all the wicked things that's in us. And it makes it worse too that Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says the heart. It's us in our core. With respect now to the old man. Out of that heart come the issues of life. And if the heart is deceitful above all things and everything comes out of that, well, deep down, according to the flesh, deceitful and corrupt. And it's incurable. It's desperately wicked. A terrible disease in a vital organ, meaning that death is the only result of our depravity. Because the wages of all this sin has to be death. And God tells us that he hates it, that he sees it all, and he will punish it. I search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. That's God's thinking about it. Striking that question 3 doesn't actually ask, whence knowest thou thy sins? It asks, whence knowest thou thy misery? That's instructive. Because it teaches us in itself that our sin is our misery, and our misery is our sin. Both sin and misery are only known in the exact same way. Out of the law of God, as question and answer 3 states. When we come to see the high requirements of God upon us to love the Lord with all our heart and our neighbour as ourselves. And this is unfolded in Lord's days 2, 3, 4, and even in a certain sense, Lord's day 5. Our sin is what makes us miserable, and our misery is our sin. And it's not only that we struggle to know our sinfulness, we struggle to understand our misery too. People think, we think this oftentimes too. Our misery is that we're not paid enough at our job and we can't get all the things we'd like to get. Our misery is that maybe we're unemployed for a time. Our misery is that I deserve more out of life and I see other people getting things and doors opening up for them and nothing good ever happens to me. My misery is that I suffer from ill health. My misery is that my car never seems to break down apart from when it's raining or I'm in a hurry or I have an appointment that's really, really important. Now, it's true that these things can and often do make us miserable. And it's true that these things are associated with sin, whether our sin or somebody else's sin or a whole mixture of it, or just that the whole world is fallen and it doesn't connect and work the way it's supposed to. But these things do not, even altogether, rolling them up into one big ball, they do not constitute our misery. Look at that question in answer 3. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Answer, out of the law of God. Did the Decalogue ever tell you, and as you read the Ten Commandments, did it ever tell you that your misery was that your house wasn't big enough? Or that you're not as attractive as you ought to be? Or that you don't even like your clothes? Or that sometimes you think everything's against you? That's not it. That's not it. No commandment ever tells us things like that. The law tells us our misery is that we don't honor our parents as we ought, that we covet, that we make idols in our heart, and that we hate other people. That's our misery. That we don't love God the way we should, and we're selfish, and we disregard our neighbor. That's our misery. That's the chief thing in life, which is to make us unhappy and lead us to grieve. Which 2 Corinthians 7 says is the godly sorrow, which doesn't lead to death, but actually leads to life. Though even that's hard for us to understand. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. O wretched man that I am. And he wasn't thinking there of the lists he sometimes gives us of his persecution at the hands of the Jews, or the hardship of all his travels, or how many times he was in a ship when it sank, or how many things he was beaten by the side of the road, or the fact that he didn't have a lot of worldly possessions. He was saying this, O wretched man that I am, because of my sin. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. How wretched I am. That's what he meant. His sin. This is even presented pictorially in Pilgrim's Progress. The story of Christian leaving the city of destruction. What was his misery? It was the burden upon his back. His sin and guilt. Briefly, we need to consider the blessedness of this knowledge. This knowledge of our sin and misery. Someone who comes at this sermon with a worldly point of view would say, that's awful. I came to church and I wanted to be encouraged. Well, there's plenty of encouragement in church, but just not particularly this sermon, or at least the part you've heard before. That's awful. I came to church and there's so much misery in the world and the minister preaches in misery. That's terrible. But this misery is a means to an end. It doesn't stop there. The blessedness of this knowledge consists, first of all, in deliverance from the blindness of sin. 2 Corinthians 4 teaches us that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the eyes of those who believe not. Part of that blindness is that they walk around day after day spiritually blind in their sins, and they don't even know it, and they think that they can see. And now you know something. It's a painful knowledge. We all grant that. But you know something, even though it's painful, which is the way to life. You see it. Your eyes. Blessed are your eyes that you see it. This knowledge, too, of our sins and miseries, though it may not feel this way, is actually a heavenly gift. It's a heavenly gift to know this. It's a gift which comes in grace and love and mercy from Jesus Christ. Christ said to Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He was speaking in Matthew 16 about the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, blessed art thou, because flesh and blood didn't reveal to you your sins and miseries, but the Father which is in heaven. Both are heavenly gifts. The other thing about this knowledge of our sin and misery that makes it a blessed thing as a means to an end is that this knowledge And this knowledge alone fits you for the promises of God. God makes no promises to the impenitent sinner apart from everlasting destruction. And that's the sort of promise you don't want. God makes all sorts of promises to those who know their sins and miseries. Blessed are you. Blessed. God says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden under your sins, and I will give you rest. Isaiah 55, ho everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, come buy and eat without money, without price, and I will satisfy you. Those who know their sins and miseries. This means, though, that all who know their sins and miseries, truly, spiritually, have salvation in Jesus Christ. Because he did not come to call the righteous. Anybody who thinks they're righteous, Jesus has no interest in them. He came to call sinners to repentance, those who know what they're really like. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Lost. We must know ourselves to be lost. And that's what salvation means. You save the lost. And this knowledge of sin and misery, our Heidelberg Catechism teaches, is a vital component, the first component of the knowledge which is comfort. The triple knowledge. And though we talk about misery, question number two says, how many things are necessary for you to enjoy this comfort and to live and die happily? This misery is the only way to happiness, even in this world, and far more in the next. Amen.